The reading is from Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. It's up there, good. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hand on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that your exploits in the world, when there were no TVs, no movies, no commentators, were recorded and passed on to us by those who believed your word should be preserved. We thank you that these words came to us unaltered, unchanged, by people who wanted us to know your truth. We ask, Lord, that we would grasp that truth, that it would enter our hearts this morning, that we would be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Bethany. How are we doing today?
Good.
How are you doing? Good. All right. For the past few months, Pastor Scott has been taking us through the book of Mark. And I was just telling Becky this morning, I'm glad I'm not the pastor. He's the reason why he's a pastor. I'm not. I forgot. I had slides that I did on my PC, and I completely spaced and all that stuff. So you're going to have to just, the real pastor will be back next week. But anyways. But yeah, we're excited though. We've been going through the book of Mark. And and just before Easter, we finished another sermon series called If Jesus Was Your Mentor. And today we're launching a new one called From Fear to Faith. From Fear to Faith. How many of you guys have had a fear before in your life? Yeah? Okay, good. Okay. Well, for me, I'm a pretty adventurous guy. I'm willing to try a lot of things. There aren't too many things that I'm afraid of, but sometimes, I'll be honest, this has gotten me into trouble. You see, like, I'm a part of a generation that grew up on YouTube. There is a ton of good content on YouTube, but perhaps one of the most useful and practical things about YouTube is that it is filled with tutorials, right? Tutorials. You name it. Likely, someone posted a tutorial on YouTube. Becky and I, we fixed our fridge. Mostly Becky fixed the fridge from YouTube. I fixed the furnace from YouTube. Becky and I learned how to do the Miley Cyrus hoedown throwdown from YouTube. After a while, you start getting some serious confidence that YouTube can teach you everything. While I was in college, I decided to pick up surfing. Everyone was picking up snowboarding. I was like, I don't want to do that. I'm going to go surfing instead. And so, anyone surf here? Anyone surf? Yeah, oh, yeah, of course. Of course you guys do. Why? And so, what did I do? I hopped on YouTube. And I watched a tutorial on surfing. I bought a used surfboard off of Craigslist, got a wetsuit, set my alarm clock for 4:30 a.m. That's what the tutorial said to do. And one of the other tips it said to do was to look up surf cams. You know, these live surf cams that shows all the waves and the tides and all that stuff to make sure the surf is lively and surfable. And I woke up one morning and I turned on the surf cam, and it has this little has three colors. It has green, yellow, and red. And so it showed green, so that's a thumbs up. And then in this tiny little font, there was a scale. And it goes like this. There's a scale for about knee high, waist high, head high, and overhead. That's the how high the waves are. And so this particular morning, it read head high to overhead. And I said, head high. I looked in the mirror. I'm about 5'10". I said, that's not that high. Overhead, okay, maybe 6 feet, okay. That's not too bad. And so I buckle up my surfboard, and again, I have not surfed before in my life, and I get my car, and when I arrive to the beach, there is something different when you see a wave that is above your head. And especially even more so when you are laying flat on the surf here, and the wave is, 6 feet plus high. I sat in my car for what seemed like an hour, just scared stiff. After a while, I got up enough courage, and I tried this thing called surfing. And long story short, in about 3 hour spans of just battling these waves, I caught exactly one wave. I broke my leash, the leash that attaches your from your ankle to your surfboard. That broke, and I lost my surfboard. I should have listened to my fear. YouTube failed me. Last week, Scott shared some photos. This is why I was going to show these on here, but Scott showed some photos of these nailed it Easter photos. I'm pretty sure I would have made a pretty good meme of, you guys barreling down these 6 foot, 10 foot waves, and there's me walking off the beach without a surfboard and at least attached to my foot. Nailed it, right? So this morning we're kicking off our sermon series, Fear to Faith, with a story that actually includes two stories, two characters colliding together, both with serious and real life fears. And we're going to look at how Jesus turns these fears into faith. So let's jump right in. We're going to divide this message up into four parts. First one is the approach. The second one is the rumor. Third, the prize. Fourth, the substitute. The approach, the rumor, the prize, and the substitute. The approach. Mark 5:21. And when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, "My little girl is at a point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Just as Jesus is getting out of the boat, people go like, "There he is!" And they swarm Jesus. And in that crowd, there's a guy named Jairus. Who is Jairus? He is a ruler of a synagogue. Jairus was likely a man with great devotion to God. He would have been probably a man of great morality, respectability, wealth, power, prominence. But we read in our text, Jairus has a very real fear, perhaps a parent's worst fear. He is desperate because his little girl is as good as dead. That's the language he kind of uses here. Not that she might die, but she is about to die. She is going to die unless Jesus comes. And Jairus' approach, his approach, is just unheard of. Jairus was a part of a religious system that was highly critical and generally did not like the message of Jesus. And Jairus, throwing himself down at Jesus' feet and begs Jesus to come, Jairus is making a very bold move here. Very bold. Jairus is putting his career, his status, his power, his authority, his future at risk by doing this. He's doing this in public. He's publicly falling face down at Jesus' feet, begging, pleading. And Jesus says, "Yeah, where you stay? Let's go. Where are you at? Let's go. Let's go home. Let's go to your home." And you can just imagine the excitement of Jairus. But you can also imagine his heart is probably pounding and racing, how nervous he was, how fearful if they did not arrive on time. So Jesus, Jairus, and his disciples, they're racing off to Jairus' home, and the text tells us they are swarmed by a crowd. They're being pushed up against. And likely, this crowd wants to see another miracle, right? And they're hustling through town to Jairus' home. And then all of a sudden, as they're bustling through town, going off corners, all stuff, you know, Jesus blows the whistle, right? And he stomps on the brakes and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And you can hear almost the rudeness and for sure the confusion in the disciples' response. "Somebody touched you? Duh. Jesus, are you serious? Everyone is touching you." Here, Mark gives us a picture of the crowds who are touching Jesus, and yet here's a woman's touch. And there's the approach of the crowds. The approach of the crowds, they are pushing up against, they're touching, they're trying to get close to Jesus, they're admiring, they wanted to watch a show. And I think Mark is trying to tell us here, maybe you can be around Jesus all your life. You can have closeness and proximity. You can be loving him. You can be talking to him. You can be admiring him. You can be inspired by him. You can be going to church, going to Bible study. And it's very possible to be up against Jesus and never actually touch him. The difference we read here, and we'll come up with this in a little bit here, the main difference, and Jesus will name the difference as faith. Faith. But before we get there, Jesus, again, he slams on the brakes of this ambulance that's moving full speed, sirens going, full steam to Jairus' home. And in comes another approach, someone else. Not only do we have Jairus with a fear, but now we have a woman who also has a fear. Who is she? Mark is very careful to mention not only this woman suffered because of her condition, but she also suffered because of her cures. She suffered because of her cures. She had a blood flow problem. Likely this is a problem with her reproductive system. She was passing blood constantly, and she had been going to the doctor for years, and she had spent all of her money. Her bank account read zero. And the cures, they were actually terrible back then. According to one historical account, a common practice for a woman with a blood flow problem, the solution was to take a goblet of wine, fill it with this concoction of rubber, alum, and ground up animal intestines, specifically frog, and then mash it all there and drink it. Put yourself in her shoes. She was not only desperate because of her suffering. What Mark is telling us is that she came to the conclusion, likely, that she can't help herself, and also the world cannot help her. This unnamed woman realized she can't help herself. She has no help. And this right here is one of the great themes of the Bible, because you and I, we too, have an empty and bleeding soul. We have a feeling of inadequacy. We have a feeling of emptiness. We have a need to prove ourselves. We look for various doctors. When one of those doctors are in our lives, we look for our doctors in our careers, for love, for relationships. We achieve. We try to belong. We lobby for justice. We serve. We do good. And what do we find? We keep bleeding. And the problem only gets worse. And earlier in the book of Mark, Jesus recorded saying, "It is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The key here to approaching Jesus is this: with this posture, "I need you." And oh, how easy it is. I don't know about you guys, but how easy it is to forget that. Of course, you know, we almost never say that we don't need Jesus, but look at our actions. Look at our hearts. I'm guilty of this. Are you desperate for Jesus? Do you need him? This is the approach here. This is the approach. The rumor. And I love this part here. The rumor. Mark provides us a little detail in verse 27. Mark tells us that this woman heard about Jesus. And he came up behind him and the crowd and touched his garment. She heard about Jesus. She heard a rumor about Jesus. We don't know how, we don't know who, we don't know when, we don't know where, but this woman, she heard about Jesus. And she heard, probably, that this guy, Jesus, could make a difference. She had tried everything. She had tried everyone else. She had gotten down to her last dime and at the end of her rope, and she heard about Jesus. And I think this is a reminder for us here at Bethany. Let's make the rumor of Jesus strong. How about that? Let's make the rumor of Jesus strong. Because the people who hear, they may not turn to him now. They may not turn to him tomorrow. But maybe one day, there will be a time in their life when they are desperate and they have run out of options. And maybe they will remember that someone told them about Jesus. In 2010, I was on a short-term trip in Thailand. Wani was actually my coordinator. She sent me and my team to Thailand. And while we were there, the long-term workers said, "Hey, do you guys want to share Jesus?" And we said, "Yeah, yes, sir. Like, that's why we're here. Let's go." And then he handed us Bible tracts. Now, I'm not here to diss on Bible tracts, but generally, I just had this picture in my mind that they were ineffective, that they were cheesy, that they were this waste of paper, and they made us look foolish. But the ministry said, "Do it." And so we did. And later that afternoon, to our surprise, we meet a guy named Witt. We hand him a tract, he opens it, and his jaw drops. His eyes get wide. And he quickly sets all of his stuff down. He grabs his wallet, pulls out this crumpled piece of paper, and it was a tract. A tract that someone had given to him when he was a child in his village, when he was a kid. And he asked, "Same?" We looked at it, and sure enough, it was a different tract, but it was the same Jesus. Someone started a rumor. about Jesus in his village. Wood ended up cutting class and coming straight to church because, you know, we couldn't speak Thai. And so he's like, I need to speak to someone who can speak Thai and get the full story here. Someone started a rumor about Jesus. Before people can approach Jesus, before Jairus and before this woman, before any of us can approach Jesus, someone shared about Jesus. People need to hear about him. And this woman here, she heard about Jesus. And many of us here in church, especially in the church, we need to hear Jesus again. We need to hear that rumor again. Surround yourself with people who keep the rumor of Jesus alive, that he can make a difference. That's the rumor. The prize. In this story, we have two separate people who come to Jesus with something they want. A wealthy, powerful religious leader and a poor, sick woman. And there's a common principle between these two people, and that's this. When you truly deal with Jesus, I think Tim Keller puts it perfectly. When you truly deal with Jesus, you will always end up giving up far more than you expected to give. But Jesus will give you far more than you ever dare imagine of receiving. You always give up more, but you always get far more than you ever dare dream. Let's look at the woman first. What did she want? She wanted a healing. Her faith up until the point could be summarized in three words. This is her faith. Tap and go. Tap and go. She had this superstitious, kind of quasi-magical understanding of who Jesus was. And let's remember, Jesus is en route to a little girl who is breathing her last breath. And Jesus, by stopping the ambulance mid-route, you imagine, an ambulance is blazing up and down Broadway here, and all of a sudden it slams on the brakes. It must mean there's something more important probably, right? And what Jesus is doing is, he's saying, huh, there's a fault here. There's a fault in your theology. It's incomplete. Jesus is saying here, I am not a healing stick. I am not just some magical elixir. I am your savior. I am your friend. I am your ultimate doctor. And what has saved you is not some special drink or some mysterious touch. What healed you and what saves you ultimately is faith. And notice Mark tells us in verse 33, the woman came in fear and trembling, and she tells the whole truth. And when she tells the whole truth, Bible scholars note that when the woman was sharing, this was likely not just a confessional. It wasn't just a, I confess what I did, you know, it's all out there kind of thing. Likely, this was a testimony. She probably backed up her whole story. She told of how she was young and healthy, and then 12 years ago, she noticed something was off. She had it looked at. The doctor said, let's monitor it. Things got worse. The doctor prescribed some medication. It did not work. She became more sick. She tried another doctor. It only got worse. She tried another doctor, and so on and so on. And this woman, because she has been bleeding just continuously, according to the Levitical law, she is considered unclean. She is not allowed to enter worship. She's not allowed to be around people. She is likely not able to live in her own town. She probably lives outside. She lost her friends, her family. She could not work. She probably could not have kids. And Jesus does this amazing thing. He validates her. He makes her number one. He does not send her away. Instead, he gives her a mic, all right? He gives her the stage, and he points all the attention to her. This woman came for healing, and she got a lot more back. She shared her whole story, and she got something better. She got Jesus. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Before it was woman, unnamed, unknown, unimportant, but Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus is telling her, you're mine. Oh, what a prize. What a prize she got. And let's remember here, there's a crowd there. By example, Jesus is probably teaching the crowds too. This is how you come to me. You cannot come to me with your pride and your achievement. No. You come helpless, bleeding, and honest. You come helpless, bleeding, and honest. That's how you come to Jesus. And she shares the whole truth. But let's not forget about our boy, Jairus. Remember Jairus? Now, this has to be a little awkward here, right? In fact, this has probably got to be really confusing, if not extremely frustrating for Jairus. Remember, Jairus got to Jesus first. He had priority, right? He got there first. Not only that, he's now taking a back seat to someone. He's sitting on the bench to someone he's a ruler of a synagogue. He likely outlawed her, shut the doors on her from entering his synagogue. He probably did that. That was part of their religious system. And this was the type of person that, you know, this woman would have been probably coming for alms, begging for food. And she was probably driven away because she was bleeding and unclean. What in the world is Jesus doing? Why is he delaying? Does he not understand basic medical procedure? What Jesus is doing here is malpractice, right? Jesus can get sued for this, right? Like, yeah. He's addressing a chronic problem before an acute condition, right? Jairus must be pounding his head. He's like, finish your story, woman. Come on, let's go. My daughter's about to die. And while Jesus is speaking to the woman, we read in verse 35, there came from the ruler's house, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Jairus must be devastated. Let's remember, he came for healing, not for himself, but for his own daughter, right? He risked his job, he risked his career, he risked his standing in society, his popularity, his power, and now he lost his daughter. Does it ever feel like God is doing malpractice in your life? And I want to be very careful here. My wife and I, you know, mostly my wife, went through an extremely hard season. She's too humble to probably share some of the details of how hard things really were. You got a glimpse of kind of what it was like. Just one thing that popped my mind was just, you know, there was one time she was drawing blood, and they were just giving blood to have it get tested, and she collapsed in the bathroom of the hospital, or in the hospital of LabCorp. She collapsed in there, and she just pushed the door open. She's on the floor. People are looking in, and I come in there and lift her up, and I have to carry her out because she had given blood and just didn't have energy to literally get out of the bathroom. Is God doing malpractice in your life? And I'm sure, and I know for certain, there are people in this room, there are people listening online that are going through far worse times. Far worse. In many ways, there are no appropriate words to comfort and guide and carry you through. But the good news is that Jesus does not leave Jairus with a word of encouragement. Jesus decides to still go to Jairus' home, and there are professional mourners probably there wailing, and when Jesus arrives, he says something very peculiar. Verse 38, the child is not dead, but sleeping. She's sleeping. Now, there are a lot of interesting takes on what this means, and I think the best one is simply this. By declaring that she is sleeping, basically Jesus is saying, with me in the room, with me present here, death is only but a good night's rest. Verse 41, and he takes her by the hand, takes the little girl by the hand, and he says, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And this is also a very interesting phrase, you know, sitting on the side of the bed, Talitha kum. And Bible scholars write, actually, little girl arise is probably a bad definition. What they say is probably a better definition is simply this. Honey, baby, come on, baby, it's time to get up. This is something that a parent would say to a son or a daughter on a Saturday morning as they're waking up, breakfast is ready to go. They're sitting on the side of the bed. That mother that father is saying to their kid, Talitha Kum, come on, get up. Honey, let's go. For Jairus, he came to Jesus with a sick child. He risked his job, his career, his power, but in return, his prize, he got something big. He got a resurrection. The prize, the woman and Jairus, they came with a fear and they left with a faith that is so much more profound, so much more deeper. Faith was their prize. But this prize did not come free. This prize does not come without a price. The substitute. Now, this was incredible news for the woman and Jairus' family, but there's a principle here, a lesson, a little foreshadow, a little detail that this whole story hinges on, and that the Bible points to over and over again. For the first time, Jesus experiences something in verse 30 that likely he'd never experienced before in his life. When the woman touched him, Jesus felt weak. Dunamis, or dynamite. In other versions, virtue or goodness left Jesus. When the woman reached out and touched his cloak, goodness, virtue, power left him. And this is probably why Jesus stopped the whole ambulance, because, you know, this was unique. This had never happened to him before, probably. And just think about this here. When you guys read books or tales or watch movies of magicians and sorcerers and shamans, you know, or whatever, or Harry Potter, and you notice when someone does a spell, right, or they do some sort of power, they cast something, right, there's energy, there's exertion, right? In the name of this, in the name of that, but when you see Jesus showing power, it's unlike any magician. He almost never exerts himself. When Jesus is in a massive storm, he says, be quiet, you know, be quiet. When, just before, a couple weeks ago, we read about Jesus, he is up against an army of demons, and he simply says, get out of them, and sends them to a group of pigs, right? Like, there's no, like, kind of like, pulling up his sleeves, you know, stand back people kind of thing, watch this, you know, be prepared, you know? He never breaks the sweat. He never breaks the sweats. But for the first time here, Jesus loses power. Why? Why? In order for the woman to get strong, Jesus had to get weak. She's unclean, remember? Because of her blood flow, she had not been able to go to corporate worship. The ceremonial law said if you were diseased, if you had open sores, if you had touched someone that was dead or touched someone else that was dead, you were unclean. Or if you had been blemished, you were unclean, unfit for the presence of God. And this was God's way of showing the people that you were unacceptable and unclean. This woman's uncleanness, it went somewhere. Not just, you know, it didn't just go up in thin air or kind of go into the ground or anything like that. Her uncleanness went to someone. There was a transfer. There was an exchange. There was a substitute about to bear something unclean. Jesus took it. She got strong because he got weak. I want to close with a quick story here. Before joining OMF, I served as a youth pastor. One of my seniors, we'll call him Ben, was just about to head off to college. He was raised by a single mom. His father was out of the picture. His mom worked several jobs. She just worked really, really hard. And she always missed his sports games and all that stuff. And, you know, Ben was just kind of a too cool kid, kind of too cool for school kind of thing, too cool for church. And he was kind of apathetic towards his family and all that stuff. And his mom, you know, she didn't have a ton of command of English, so oftentimes I would just kind of help out with, you know, with various things, and specifically I was helping out with the college application. Ben was brilliant smart. He is brilliant smart. And he had gotten to some very top-notch schools, but they just could not afford it. Ben asked me to join him and his mom as they took a tour around another college campus that was much more affordable. Now, I'll never forget, as we finished seeing the dorms, as we saw the classrooms and saw the cafeteria, at the very end of the tour, Ben's mom pauses and she looks out at the college campus and she squeezes his hand. She hugs him and she says, "I wish I could have gotten you more. You deserve so much more." And in that moment, something switched in Ben's brain and in his heart. I think he realized something so simple, yet so biblically profound, this principle that Jesus taught us so beautifully. Someone had to hurt in order for him to be strong. Last week, we celebrated the greatest work done for you and me, the cross. And just before the cross, Jesus would present his own greatest fear to the Father and exclaim, "This is malpractice, Father. Don't let me die. Is there any other way? Take this cup from me." And Jesus, our ultimate example of fear to faith. Look at Jesus. He's the author of it. He embraces the cross. Whatever fear, whatever challenge, whatever hole you might find yourself in, rest knowing that Jesus has power over the only force, over the only foe that can truly harm us, death. Death is nothing but sleep when Jesus is here. And he is here. Sons, daughters, it's time to wake up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for taking our fears. God, thank you for taking our sin and growing profound and deep faith in you. So God, help us, God, as we look to depend on you for all of life, for salvation, for all things to come. Praise on your son's, in all of your son's name. Amen.